So very thankful that there is a wideness in God's mercy. That wideness included me as a 9-year-old boy. As I trusted the Lord and depend upon what He did for me, and was so very thankful that He reached down and saved my soul and was willing to forgive every one of my transgressions, and that I brought nothing righteous to the table, but that God credited the righteousness of Christ to my account. You want to talk about a stimulus package? That's the best that's ever been. So very thankful for what the Lord has done for me and what the Lord has done for you. And if you're here tonight and you've never had your account credited with the righteousness of Christ, you realize God is willing to do that for you tonight. He's willing to credit you with the perfect life that our Lord left. Well, I trust if you have never found the Lord, trust in Him that tonight that you would do that. Well, we'll dismiss the children at this time, and they'll be dismissed right out the back from, I believe it is, the 4 years old to the third grade. And you know what? We'll have some go right out here as well. And we've got a group out back, so either way, they'll meet around the side there. And so very thankful for all the little kids and all the children. You know, when I think of the children, I'm reminded of a story of some parents that had some children, 8 and 10 years old. And it almost seemed like anything that was mischievous going on in the town, they were in the middle of it. And they just didn't know what to do. And they tried everything, one thing after another. And then finally they says, you know what? We're just going to take them to the Baptist preacher. And so they took the 8-year-old to the Baptist preacher, and he walked in, he sat down, and the preacher said, young man, where is God? And the 8-year-old boy just looked at the ground. Pastor thought, well, he didn't hear me. You know, young man, where is God? And the 8-year-old boy didn't answer a word. The pastor said, young man, where is God? The 8-year-old boy got up, ran right out of the pastor's office, ran through the middle of town all the way back home, right up the stairs, past his 10-year-old brother, right in the closet, slammed the door and locked it. And the 10-year-old boy is thinking, man, what did that Baptist preacher do to my brother? My appointment is next. And he goes to the door and says, man, what happened with the Baptist preacher? And the 8-year-old son from inside the closet said this, man, I don't know, but God's missing, and they think we had something to do with it. You know, isn't it interesting sometimes the perspective that children have? And I tell you, they have a totally fresh look on life. But the Lord said, you know, even in the faith of a child, the child can understand. It's just that simple faith that we come to the Lord. And so very thankful for all the children. If you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. I do want to let you know, we did not bring our resource table, but we do have my wife's CD that we brought with us. And that's called The Light of His Glory and Grace. And it's about an hour of piano music of hymns that you would know and love. And all the arrangements were written by her and played by for her. Her picture there is on the back of the CD. If my picture was on the back, you wouldn't buy it. But we put her picture on the back there. That's called The Light of His Glory and Grace. And we trust that that'll be a wonderful blessing to you as you play that around the house or maybe during your devotional time or whatnot. And that's been a tremendous blessing to me. Some of my favorite songs are on there. Great is Thy Faithfulness. There is a Fountain. Rescue the Perishing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's one of my favorite hymns. And hallelujah, what a Savior. So very glad that He did save us. And so I want to encourage you to take a look at that. We have some of those back on the back table in the Welcome Center back there. You can see me or my wife before or after any of the services. We'd love to put some of those in your hand. And we do sell those for $15. And we hope that that'll be a blessing to you. Well, Jeremiah chapter 33 tonight. We're going to take a look at verse number 3, a very popular, famous verse. You may have read several times, and once again, thank you for a wonderful crowd here on this Monday night, and thank you so much for making your plans to be with us, and we'll look forward to what the Lord will have for us during our time together. Jeremiah chapter 33, would you look at verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Tonight I invite you to sit, watch, and listen. As Jeremiah paints for us a wonderful portrait of powerful prayer. Father, thank You for our time we have together tonight. And Father, I pray that again that You would crowd out the distractions from our minds and from our hearts tonight. And Father, would You do Your perfect work and work of grace in our midst. And Father, all the voices that call out to us and vie for our attention, Lord, would You just allow those just to be faded out in the background. And as we come and come to your feet tonight, would You teach us and would You, Father, minister to our soul amidst of a busy day? God, would You help us to honor You and to worship You and to surrender what You do in our hearts tonight? Thank You in advance for what You'll do. We We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If there would be any word that would characterize the age in which we live, it would be the word convenience, would it not? I mean, we live in an age of convenience. Really think about it. Where else in the world can you drive through a fast food drive-thru, order instant coffee made out of a microwave, paid with cash you got out of an ATM? I mean, really, where else can that happen? We live in an age of convenience. You know, it seems like almost everything they market today in the TV, on the TV or in the stores, they market it around the idea of how this product is such a convenience to your life that really, without our product, you just can't live life to the fullest. It's that much of a convenience. You know, they want to make it sound like if you don't have the Sham Wow or the Magic Jack, you know, you just really can't live life to the fullest. You know, it's a lot of the inventions, you know, as I said, they market them around the idea of convenience. You know, it's often said that a necessity is the mother of invention. I'm not so sure it wasn't laziness. That's why we have the inventions that we have today. You know, I'll tell you what, our family, we were high. That's why I have a remote control for our TV. You know, we're too lazy to get up and change the channel. I'll tell you, we were high-tech growing up. We had a remote control in our house years before they hit the market. You know what it was? It was me. Hey, kid, go change it to channel 3. You know, Cronkite's on. So you walk over, change it to channel 3. Hey, now hold the rabbit ears right there for about 30 minutes. Remember those days? Remember taking the tin foil and wrapping them on the end of the rabbit ears so you can get the ball game? You know, some of you say, preacher, I still have tin foil on the end of my rabbit ears. You know, we have come a long way from putting tin foil on the end of our rabbit ears to get a TV signal to the day in which we live. You could sit in the comforts of your own home, watch an embedded reporter ride on a tank through the streets of Baghdad, and literally view a war from the comforts of your own home. We live in an age of convenience. And you know what, folks? There is nothing wrong with convenience per se, but it is absolutely tragic when God's people treat Him like a convenience. And all too often, we reduce God to nothing more than a CVS or a Walgreens, and we only go to Him whenever we need something. But you know what, folks? We have a God tonight that is so much more than a convenience in your life. And the master painter, Jeremiah, under inspiration of Scripture, he picks up the paintbrush. He's going to make some masterful strokes tonight. And tonight, under inspiration of Scripture, he's going to paint for us a portrait of what powerful prayer really looks like. And the question I'm going to ask you tonight, and I trust the question the Spirit of God is going to ask you tonight, is this: is Jeremiah painting you? I want you to see simply three earmarks of a person who experiences a powerful prayer life. And you can have a powerful prayer life. It is available. It is possible. And you can own it. You can have a powerful prayer life tonight. I want you to notice three earmarks out of verse 3 of Jeremiah 33, how you can have a powerful prayer life. Well, would you go back to the text and notice what he says there in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. The very first earmark we see of a person who experiences a powerful prayer life is simply this. Number one, they believe the promise of prayer. They believe the promise of prayer. It says, call unto me and I will answer thee. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I have the wonderful privilege tonight to announce to you that we have a God who answers prayer. You know, that God will answer in a variety of ways. Either He'll say yes, be careful what you pray for, you just may get it. Ever happened to you? Yeah, it's happened to me. Or that God will say no. And one of the greatest things God could ever do is to tell us no. Or He'll say wait. And by far, the hardest of those is wait, is it not? But nonetheless, we have a God who answers prayer. You know, D.L. Moody was coming to the point in his life where he was learning what it was to be filled with the Spirit. Under the total domination, the power of God, he was working on the front lines of the Civil War, starting the YMCA, and really started to put so many things on the proverbial ministerial plate, it started to crowd God out of his time. And he was running the ministry in his own wisdom and in his own strength. And those of you involved in ministry, you know that that's easy to do, isn't it? And it just kind of just pushed God out of his time under tremendous conviction about this. He just wiped the schedule clean for a matter of months. Just impressed of the Lord to go over to England, sit underneath some of the greatest Bible expositors of the day, G. Campbell Morgan and the likes of such, He didn't even have enough money to bring his sweet wife or his little girl. He was the one who was always preaching, and you know what? He needs someone to preach to him. And that's why he was going over there to recharge his spiritual battery, so to speak. And so finally he arrives, D.L. Moody arrives in England on a Wednesday night. He walked into a church who was pastored by a man named John Lessey, L-E-S-S-E-Y. So John Lessey gets up to preach that night. He looks in the back, and in the back row there's D.L. Moody, the famous gospel preacher from the States, sitting in the back row of his church. He couldn't believe it. After the service, he goes running back there and says, "Moody, what are you doing here?" And Moody relays the story that I've just now told to you. He says, "Moody, you have to preach in my church on Sunday morning." And he was like, "Listen, man, I'm not here for that. I need you to preach to me." And just as he was declining the invitation to preach, I don't know what it was, and maybe as he saw the church members exit the building or whatnot, but really he was just overrun and overwhelmed with an incredible burden for those people. He says, "You know what, brother, I'm not here for this, but you know what, I'll preach." He came to preach that Sunday morning, and a church member wrote in his journal, quote, "Moody ascended the pulpit during the morning service, and nothing happened. Nobody got saved, nobody got right with God. Moody said it was even a dead message to him, that he had not spent much time in prayer that day." Moody came back to preach that night. The same church member wrote in his journal another entry for the evening, quote, "Moody ascended the pulpit during the evening service, and it almost seemed like God came down." Moody started to preach the finished work of the cross of Calvary. The Spirit of God started to rush through the pews, grabbing men in conviction, convincing them of their need of Christ, dangling them over the pit of hell, as it were. Moody gave the invitation for those to be saved who have never been saved by the grace of God to stand to their feet. And a huge crowd stood to their feet. And in fact, so many people stood. Moody thought, "Surely they don't understand what I'm asking." He had them all seated. He went over the gospel a second time. The fact that we're all sinners and that our sin has separated us from a holy and a righteous God, and that we are in the crosshairs of God's judgment, but that God sent His only Son that bore the full brunt of God's wrath and His justice and His judgment upon sin, that He was paying the sin debt that we owed, that we could be delivered. And if we place our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that was payment for us, God would forgive us, not hold us accountable for that sin, and we can have a right relationship with Him, and that we can have a place in heaven. He gave the invitation, and an even larger crowd stood to their feet. Not sure they don't understand. He said, "There's a counseling room, a cry room in the back. If you need to get saved by the grace of God, would you meet me in that back counseling room?" The crowd filed back. In the inquiry room, Moody went over the gospel a third time, and the crowd indicated, "We need to be saved." Moody said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. You pray. You see God's face. You come back tomorrow night. John Leslie will be here. The deacons will be here. And they'll share you with how you can have heaven as your home." And then Moody left. Moody not only left the church, he left the country. He went to Ireland. Oh, several days later, D.L. Moody got a message from John Leslie that read these words, quote, "Moody, you have to come back." More people came to be saved Monday night than came Sunday night. Moody did go back to that church, and he preached for a series of weeks. And you hear me, one of the greatest revivals England has ever seen swept through the countryside, literally ushering in hundreds into the kingdom of God. John Lessie and D.L. Moody knew somebody was praying. They decided to go on a search, but little did they know where their journey would take them. Several days later, they walked into a room of a woman named Mary Ann Alder. You know, many of you tonight, you're probably familiar with the name D.L. Moody. Are you familiar with Mary Ann Alder? She was a 12-year-old girl. As Moody walked into their room, he said that it was a discipline for him even to look at her as they spoke, because she contracted such a terrible illness that it just twisted and contorted her body in such a grotesque manner. It was even a discipline for him to look at her as they spoke. And as John Lessie and D.L. Moody walked in, Marian Alder took one look at D.L. Moody, knew exactly who it was, even though she had never met him before. True story, she rolled over, picked up her pillow. She pulled out a newspaper article detailing Moody's work here in the States, and with an outstretched hand and tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "Brother Moody," she said, "I started to beg God 6 months ago that God would send this revival and that He would send you to preach to us." And don't you think that if God could answer the prayer of a 12-year-old girl, that God could answer your prayer in this place in 2012? Even though she was 12, she was just old-fashioned enough to believe that God could do what He said. She read some very basic Bible promises and was just overrun with conviction. And she was just old-fashioned enough to believe that God could do what He said He could do. She claimed verses like Jeremiah 29:12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto thee. She claimed verses like Psalm 91:15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. She claimed verses like Matthew 21:22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you see, that's the key, ye shall receive. She claimed verses like in 1 John 5:15, where he tells us, and if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You know what? Later, G. Campbell Morgan became the pastor of this church, and he wrote a book on the promises of prayer based on the life of Mary Ann Alder. Here is just a 12-year-old girl that believed that God could do what He said, that there was a promise that God had given, that He would answer prayer, that it would not fall on deaf ears, and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And she just claimed those promises, and she shook a countryside for the glory of God. And you know what the only difference is between maybe some here tonight and Mary and Alder? She just believed God could do what He said, do you? And there's an incredible promise that God gives to His calling to me, and I will answer thee. Do you believe that God could take care of that physical malady that's plaguing your body, if He so chooses? Do you believe God could reach that wayward son or that wayward daughter? Do you believe God could take that house and turn it into a home again? You believe God could take that marriage and He could mend it and bring you back together in a loving relationship with the Lord and with your spouse? Do you believe God could reach the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter that is in your life tonight? Maybe that's why we don't have powerful prayer. Do you believe God can do the impossible? Do you pray like the first earmark of a person who has a powerful prayer life? They believe the promise of prayer, call unto me, and I will answer thee. They believe the promise of prayer. But notice number two. Would you notice in the text, the second earmark that we find is that they believe in the power of prayer. Notice what it says, call unto me and I will answer thee, and get this, show thee great and mighty things. Two specific words that I want to point out to you. And by the way, there's an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. There's an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. Why do you think the devil fights you so hard on that battlefront? He runs in fear of a church that is on their knees. He doesn't want you on your knees. First of all, we see the verb to show, and you see the word mighty. Let me begin with the latter. The word mighty, many times in the Old Testament, was used to signify a city gate. And then something that was strengthened, walled, or fortified. Something that was impossible to get to due to its location or barriers that would surround it. It means something that was impossible, something that was inaccessible, something too hard in your own strength to get through. In times of war, they would shut the gate to the city. They would reinforce it. They would bar it up. They would wall it up, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to make the city inaccessible to the enemy. They're trying to make it impossible in the enemy's own strength to make it through the gate and get into the city. They're trying to make the city, quote unquote, mighty by fortifying the gate. And that's what that word mighty meant. Do you realize what God's telling us? He's saying that God, through believing prayer, God will take what once was impossible and now He'll make it possible. God could take something that was inaccessible, and through believing prayer, now He can make a way. God could take something that was too hard in your own strength and supernaturally enable you to do some things you never could have done yourself. Notice He says, I'll show thee. A lot of times the Hebrew verbs come from a root word that's a noun, which means river. Or that comes from a root word, which is a noun. In particular case, this verb to show comes from a root word that's a noun that means river. And a lot of times the verb would simply mean to do whatever that noun is supposed to do. Case in point. The root word is a noun. It's river for this word to show. You know what the verb means? To do what a river does. To stream forth. To pour out. To gush forward. To have a current. And it's like God is this reservoir of His own power that's teeming over. And when you take the key of faith and you just go to God believing that He could do the impossible and you unlock that dam, God will pour out His power. It will stream forth. It will pour out. It will gush forward. There's an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. You know one man who believed in the power of prayer? His name was Dr. Reuben Archer Torrey. If you've ever read anything by Dr. R.A. Torrey, you know he had a quick wit and a learned mind. But he was visiting an elderly woman one time in a hospital. And the doctor came and he says, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, there's nothing that medical science could do. Everything has been done for you. It's time to pray." The disease was terminal. She sighed and says, "Oh, has it come down to this?" Dr. Torrey says, "Ma'am, it always starts with this." Speaking of prayer, the medical doctor asked to see Brother Torrey out in the hallway. The two gentlemen stepped out. He said, "Dr. Torrey, I understand you're a learned man, but you don't understand science or medicine. There's nothing we can do for this woman." He said, "Sir, I don't understand medicine, but I do understand our Messiah." And he started to pray that God would heal that lady, in which 3 days later, God did. And as a direct result, that doctor trusted Christ and came to the Lord. You know another man who believed in the power of prayer? Wonderful man that the Lord had used tremendously was Dr. Harry Ironside. He was invited to preach at Christian colleges and seminaries all over the country. Upon arrival at one such seminary, he was basically met at the gate of the seminary by the president. And he says, "Man, if we don't see God do a major act by way of finances, we're going to have to close the doors." What was Dr. Ironside said? "It's time to pray." They went into the president's office. They got down on their knees. It was Dr. Ironside. He quoted the book of Psalms. He said, "God, we know that You own a cattle on a thousand hills. If You wouldn't mind selling one, we sure could use the money." You know, the words weren't out of his mouth when a tall, slender man walked into the president's office, breaking the men's moment of prayer. And as they looked over, they saw this tall, slender cowboy walk in. He took off his cowboy hat. He looked at the president of the seminary, still on his knees. He said, "Sir, I don't expect you to understand this because I don't understand it myself, but I'm a cattle rancher here in Texas. I came to Dallas today to sell some cattle. God laid you on my heart. Here's a check." He turned, he looked at Harry Ironside. He said, "It's the exact amount we needed." You know, that's just not a nice story that you hear in a church service. You walk out the back doors and doesn't mean anything in between Sundays. You can have a prayer life like that! But do you believe that we have a God who has an incredible power in prayer? You see, because another man who believed in the power of prayer, his name was Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says, "Rising a great while before day, he went apart into a solitary place and there prayed." And don't you think that the Son of God had to carve out that time and His schedule? How much more should we be doing the same? I tell you, these 12 ordinary men, they saw Jesus. Think about this. Imagine seeing this. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000. They saw Him cry out, "Lazarus, come forth," and that life came back into that man as he walked out of that tomb. They saw the Lord cast out demons. They saw the Lord do miracles. They saw Him preach the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons ever that has ever been preached. And you know what we find in Scripture? They spent much time with our Lord. They spent all the days with Him. They knew Him intimately. They slept just yards away from Him. They were with Him all the time. And they knew our Lord intimately. And yet it is never recorded them saying, "Lord, teach us to preach. That was phenomenal. Teach us to do that." We never find them saying, "Lord, hey, teach us to do miracles and to feed the multitudes. Lord, teach us to raise people from the dead. That was amazing." They saw our Lord. They knew Him intimately. And you know what their cry was? "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw the power of God on His life. And they wanted it. But the greatest barrier to blessing and the paralyzer of powerful prayer is the sin of unbelief. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 33. Would you turn to Acts chapter 12? I just want you to look at a passage of Scripture quickly in Acts chapter 12. I don't know if you're like me. Have you ever read a passage in Scripture and you said to yourself, I wish I could have seen that? Have you ever done that? I was reading about Balaam and the donkey, and to be honest, I was trying to figure out which one was the donkey in the passage. And, the donkey goes off the road, sees the angel of the Lord. You know, come on, donkey, you've got places to go, pulls him back on. Donkey sees the angel of the Lord again, goes off the road, being a good beast of burden, wanting to protect his master. Come on, man, you can just see him getting irritated. The donkey goes off the road again, you're going to see it just crushes Balaam's foot on this wall. He jumps off, you crazy donkey, what are you doing? And then God opens up the mouth of the donkey. And he basically says, hey man, if it wasn't for me, you'd be a goner. Balaam doesn't jump back and say, what strange thing have I beheld? He just has an argument and he just dives in and the two just go at it. I would have loved to have seen that. Well, I'll tell you, in Acts chapter 12, I would have loved to have seen this. Would you look at verse 2? And he, that's Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Skip to verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing in the church unto God for him. I want you to look up. Here's the followers of Christ. They're being captured one by one, being executed one by one. They've already killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That was a big hit. So now it's Peter's turn. He's on death row, waiting to be executed. So what does the church do? The only thing they can do. They go to the church and pray without ceasing for Peter's release. Would you look at verse 6? And when Herod would have brought him forth, notice this phrase, the same night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell from off his hands. Isn't it interesting? Whenever God shows up, the bondage is always broken. But the same night Herod was going to execute Peter, God stepped in. You know what this teaches me tonight? You know what this ought to teach you? It's the fact that God is never late. Not one time. Oh yeah, to the church, this was the 11th hour. God, any time now, they're going to execute him. And this was the 11th hour to the church. But you know what? God has never been late, and he never will be late. He's always right on time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was the same truth that prompted Solomon to write in Scripture, God hath made all things beautiful in his own time. You know what, folks? There's one God in heaven, and you're not him. Aren't you glad for that? And just because God doesn't work on your little timetable or in the little way that you wanted him to doesn't mean he made a mistake. Could it not be that God is delaying because he's just putting the pieces on the stage of life in such a way where the outcome is going to be even better than you ever could have imagined? Remember when Lazarus is sick and they came to get our Lord? If you remember the text, did our Lord immediately go to Lazarus' side? No. He delayed. By the time he got there, he was already dead. And they said, Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And he told them, you know what? He's just sleeping. He'll be resurrected. They thought that meant at the end of the age. Yeah, we'll all be resurrected at some point. When Jesus showed up, they said, Lord, he's in the grave for 4 days. He's probably starting to decompose. If only you had come sooner. He walked right by those people, commanded that stone be rolled away, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth! And life came back into that man. And as he walked out of that tomb and they wrapped the grave clothes off of him, I'm sure they gasped for air. Here was a dead man that is now resurrected, and Jesus was basically saying, I didn't come here to heal him. I came here to raise him from the dead that you might see the power of God. And he was right on time. And he's right on time with you tonight. and you may be dealing with singleness well into life. Or you may be praying for an adult child that is mentally or physically handicapped. Who's going to care for them after I'm gone? Maybe you've walked through these doors tonight and there are some incredible burdens on your heart. Maybe a financial burden, a way that seems like it's going to crush you. Or maybe stage 4 cancer has come to your house or to your home. You've got all these burdens. And it seems like it's impossible. How is the Lord going to step in? Let me tell you, my friend, God is never late. He never has been. He never will be. He's always right on time and He'll be faithful to you. And notice back in our text, back in verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent His angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Skip back to verse number 10. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. I would have loved to have seen that. All of these impossibilities, God is clearing them one after the other with the greatest of ease. Look at verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." You know, that was where many were gathered together praying. The church is praying for Peter's release. God supernaturally delivers him from death row and prison. And now he shows up on the doorstep of the church where they're praying, "This is going to get good." Would you now look at verse 13? "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken," named Rhoda. Poor Rhoda. Gotta feel sorry for Rhoda. Verse 14, "And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness." They were very familiar with Peter, and they probably had been there many times, and she heard his voice, and she opened not the gate for gladness. She was so excited. God had answered. He had delivered, and she was so excited. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. "He's here! Stop praying and start praising! He's here! God has delivered him!" And look what they say to this woman. In verse 15, "And they said to her, Thou art mad! Hey, you silly woman, what are you talking about?" But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. They said, "Oh, it's just his angel." The Jews had a superstitious belief. You had a guardian angel that looked like you. "Oh, it's just his angel." But look at verse 16. "But Peter continued knocking." "Hey, Rhoda, you forgot to let me in! I can get out of prison, but I can't even get in the church!" And look at verse 16, "And when they opened the door and saw him, they were" what? "Astonished." That Greek word literally means beside themselves. Man, I look at this passage and I would have loved to have been there. And I think, what an incredible miracle of God. But you know what, folks? Maybe what an indictment. Maybe on some of us here tonight, including this preacher. The very thing they prayed for, they were shocked when he actually did it. And how many times, I don't know, maybe tonight, how many times that's how you and I go to the throne of grace. But there is an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And He gives us a promise, and there is a power to back it up. And the power of heaven is available. That when we go to our knees, and when we pray, and if we were really to believe in the power of prayer, we'd be on our knees a whole lot more than we are right now. And do you believe God could take care of those difficulties that feels like you're trapped? Do you believe that God can take care of those circumstances in life that you feel like you're doomed and there's no way out and you're trapped? Do you believe that God can do what He said? That God could do the impossible? Do you pray like it? Maybe again, that's why we don't have powerful prayer. Notice the first earmark of a person has powerful prayer. They believe the promise of prayer. Number 2, they believe the power of prayer. But would you look back at Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Jeremiah picks up the paintbrush again, makes another masterful stroke. He says, "Call unto me," in this portrait of powerful prayer, "call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things," here it is, "which thou knowest not." Now, Jeremiah is in prison, and God's saying, listen, I'm about to show you what I'm going to do in the future. So I'm going to show you some things you didn't have a clue of what I'm about to do. But here we see number three, a person has a powerful prayer life. They believe the perception of prayer. Because you see, if you're anything like me, and you pray, and God doesn't work on your little timetable or in the little box that you want Him to, you get discouraged and quit. Can you identify with me in that? But oh no, not the person who has a powerful prayer life, because listen, they believe God is at work, even though they cannot see Him. God delights in putting you and me in situations that are impossible to get out of unless deity steps in. Remember Daniel? The king had a dream. He looked at the wise men. He says, listen, you're not only going to tell me the interpretation, you're going to tell me what the dream was to begin with. And they said, oh king, no king has ever asked this of a wise man. They said, only a God who's dwelling with flesh can do that. And aren't you so glad we do have a God who's dwelling is with flesh? Well, king didn't like the answer. If you remember the text, he started to round up all the wise men. He was going to execute them and turn their house into a dung heap. That guy was ticked off. They came to get Daniel. He said, can you give me audience with the king? I sure can. Daniel walked into the throne room. He says, oh, king, God will give you an answer. How could he say that? He didn't know the dream. He certainly didn't know the interpretation, but he knew his God. And he hit the floor on his knees, I believe, with his three Hebrew buddies, and they started to pray with the effectual, fervent prayer that James says of a righteous man has availed much, so that God broke through the night, that He gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation, and this is wonderful. So the next day, when Daniel walked in, he says, O king, God has given you an answer. Here is the dream. Here is the interpretation. And who got all the glory? Was it Daniel? It was him. God delights in putting us there so God could step in, vindicate His name, and do something amazing. So a lost and dying world saying the only explanation is that God did that. Now I'm secure enough in my manhood tonight to tell you that I've tried cross-stitching before. You don't know how hard it is for me to tell you that. I grew up in a home with three older sisters. I grew up in a woman's dormitory. They were 10, 8, and 6 years older than I was. And we all shared one bathroom. All the sisters and I shared one bathroom. You would walk in on Sunday morning. There was this low-hanging cloud of Aquanet. I mean, it was just kind of how you live life, you know. And it is true. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It really is true. And I grew up at home with three older sisters, and it was on a long road trip, and a moment of weakness, I tried cross-stitching. You know, ladies, you get that little circular frame out, and you lay the cloth down on it, and then you tighten the needle on top of that and get it all nice and tight there, and then comes the hard part. Now you got to thread the needle. God, that's like a hawk to do that! Oh, 10 minutes later, you worked up a sweat. You got salt rings underneath your armpit. It looks like you've been 12 rounds with Tito Ortiz, Ultimate Fighter, you know. And finally, you get the thing threaded. You count down 10 little boxes. You go over 6. You know what I'm talking about? As you're looking at the pattern, and then you make your little X. And then you look down at the pattern, you make an X right next to that one. You look at the pattern, and it's an X right next to that one. And about 5 or 6 down the road, you think, man, I'm cooking with gas. And then they throw you a curveball. Now you got to change colors. So you go over to some bag. It's like color 234, like thistle. Who's ever heard of the color thistle before? You get that out. You thread the needle 10 minutes later. You go down 10. You go over 6. And they say if you're good, if you're really good, they say that the back of the cloth looks exactly like the picture on the front. Now, I guess my sisters weren't so hot at cross-stitching. You know what? The back never looked like the front. Hey, Ron, what's that? I don't know. The cat threw up on it? I couldn't tell, you know? And you know what the back looked like? A bunch of jumbled strings. A big mess. I couldn't tell what the picture was anyway that I turned it. You know what, folks? You and I tonight, we are finite human beings. We see the back of the tapestry of life. You know what? You've walked in the doors tonight and you see the loose strings. You see the jumbled mess. You can't make sense of any way that you turn it, but praise God, He sees the front. And God knows every detail of every situation that you're facing. That's why you need Him. And His ways, the Scripture says, are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And when we just pray and heaven seems silent and it seems like God is delaying, then we just need to have the confident anticipation and the expectation that God is at work even though we cannot see Him, and fervently press on in prayer. Oh, the perception of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That fervency, even in the midst of great opposition, avails much. One of the heroes of the faith for me was a man by the name of Dr. Walter Wilson. If you know anything about Dr. Walter Wilson, he's a medical doctor, lived in Kansas City, and helped start the Calvary Bible College there, and been in many churches that he has preached in. And he was a medical doctor. He loved to practice on the body, but he loved to practice on the soul. He was a soul winner, if you know what I mean. He would pray this little prayer every day when he would get up. Dear God, would you lead my willing feet, my willing heart, my willing lips today to the person you have me to talk to about the Lord? It was unbelievable, the divine appointments that God would give Walter Wilson. You know, Walter Wilson would wake up every day. He didn't know how God would answer that prayer, but he knew that He would. Many books have been put out on the life of Walter Wilson. One of them, just where the doctor ordered, 33 soul-winning stories of exactly how God answered that little, small, faith-filled prayer. Here's one of them. An illustration of believing God is at work even though you cannot see Him. He was in a large city medical appointment or whatnot. And he decided to visit an old colleague of his and maybe looked him up in the directory, but his friend had a very generic name. And so he did what you and I did. As there were many listings there, he probably filtered by the address. And he thought, oh, that's got to be it. I remember he's on that side of town. And so he rushed over to that side of town. He knocks at the door. And a woman comes to the door and looks totally unfamiliar to him. And he said, is John here? Whatever the man's name happened to be. And, oh, well, come on in. Great, I'm in the right spot. So he walks in, takes his hat off and his coat, puts that on the coat rack. And he looks over. There's a young couple on the love seat there. And he says, so is John here? Well, he's not home yet. He's still at work. And he thought, wow, that's strange. It's 8:30 in the morning. I know he worked the graveyard shift. And I don't know what it was as he looked around. Maybe a family portrait in the house, that would have been a good tip-off, but he realized he was in the wrong place. He said, ma'am, I'm sorry, I made a terrible mistake. I'm here to see a guy that I know, that he's a doctor, and he started to describe this. She goes, oh, you know what? This happens all the time. You're in the right neighborhood. He lives just a couple doors down or a couple streets down. Oh, Walter Wilson just felt terrible. Oh, I am so sorry. And I don't know what her response was like. Maybe if she was in New York, she would probably say something like, oh, hey, you know, it happens all the time. We get his mail, we send him his mail, we keep his tax refund check, we give him everything else, though. Walter Wilson just felt terrible. I am so sorry to break up your time of fellowship with this young couple. And he put on his hat and his coat. And as he was walking out, there was a Bible on the coffee table. He says, you know, folks, I know I'm in the wrong place. But do you ever, folks, ever read that book much? And when he said that, the couple over on the love seat started to weep and the woman started to sob almost uncontrollably. She said, sir, not only 5 minutes ago, all three of us were now around that Bible begging that God would send somebody to show us how to be saved. Can you help us? And my friend, you hear me tonight, even though Walter Wilson had the wrong house, God had the right address. And when you just pray, believing that God is at work even though you cannot see Him, it's a characteristic of a powerful prayer life. And I'm asking you tonight, do you believe the promise, the power, that He can do anything, and the perception of prayer? Do you pray like it? Maybe for some of you tonight, I could have opened up the text, read the text, given the title, and shut my Bible, and that would have been enough for God to send conviction into your heart about this matter. And you may have miserably failed at this matter of a powerful prayer like, you know what the great thing is? That can all change right here and right now. You can walk out of this building a living portrait of powerful prayer. Story's often been told, and sometimes the details change, but in essence it remains the same. Spurgeon many times would greet people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the front doors of the church there, as was his casual fashion. And one particular day, a young couple walked up, and the woman so piously announced, "We have come to hear the great Spurgeon and have come early to get a good seat." Little did they know they were talking to Charles himself. He says, "Ma'am, can I take you on a tour of our church?" They probably thought he was an usher. "Well, I didn't come early to take a tour of the church. I came early to get a good seat." And he didn't have to get there early. There were thousands in attendance in those days. "And ma'am, I promise you, you'll get a good seat. Can I just take on a tour of our church? Look at this crazy usher bringing me around the church." And it's the pastor, Charles Spurgeon himself. So he starts showing them around the church. I don't know if they had nurseries or whatever and offices. Well, they eventually end up in the basement of the church, and they said, "Sir, we really need to get upstairs. The service begins in just 15 minutes. He says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I just want to show you one more thing." He says, "This is our boiler room. This is where the power of our church is." And he swung open that boiler room door. And just as wide as that door swung open, I'm sure so too to the mouths of that young couple. For when they looked inside, they literally saw a multitude of God's people on their knees begging that God would send revival in the service to come in just 15 minutes upstairs. Spurgeon stepped back. He said, "Sir, ma'am, here's the power of our church. By the way, my name's Charles Spurgeon." Marquette Manor, in the stillness of this moment, can you hear the Spirit of God asking you, "Where is the power of your church? Where is the power in your life? Call unto me." Listen to God tonight. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." It's a portrait of powerful prayer. Would you stand quietly as we pray?